This morning we are in Jonah chapter 3. So if you've got your Bible, please turn to Jonah chapter 3. As we come to Jonah chapter 3, Jonah has come full circle, almost literally. In the opening of the book, he received a command from God to go and cry out against Nineveh. It was a command that he flatly refused. And Jonah instead headed west and caught a boat headed for the south coast of Spain. God sent a tempestuous storm on that ship. The sailors on the ship drew straws to determine whose fault the storm was, and the lot fell to Jonah. This was no surprise to him. He knew 100% whose fault the storm was. It was his fault. He told them that to still the storm, they ought to throw him overboard, which they very reluctantly did. But as soon as they did that, the storm stilled. Meanwhile, Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish. And he dwelt inside that fish for 3 days. The fish was more obedient to God than Jonah had been, and obediently transported Jonah to a place somewhere on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Imagine a toddler standing in front of his parents with his arms crossed and a scowl on his face. Her dad asks him to sit down. "No," is the response. "Sit down," says the father more firmly. "No," was the response. "Sit." So the child sits. But he says, "Inside, I'm still standing up." That was Jonah. At the beginning of chapter 3, that's what Jonah was like. Any choice not to go to preach to Nineveh had been removed from him, but he still did not want to go. Now, we've still not been told why Jonah was so reluctant to obey God. We will find that out in our next study. But there is so much in Jonah's life so far which has parallels to you and I. As a kid in school, I hated sports. And one I particularly hated was running races involving hurdles. My fear of colliding with the hurdle caused me to stuff up my timing of my jump, meaning that I did collide with it. And you look down and you see there's another half a dozen or a dozen hurdles, and it's just hopeless. I hated it. But the same also applies to spiritual hurdles as well. In our Christian walk, God sets before us spiritual hurdles that he expects us to jump by faith with his help. As we exercise faith, God gives us the ability to successfully leap that hurdle. He will then bring a slightly taller spiritual hurdle across our path. And with his help, we find that we can successfully leap that one as well. That's what spiritual growth is all about. However, if we balk and refuse to exercise faith in jumping any of those hurdles, God often responds in one of two ways. I'm not trying to limit God, but in my experience, this is what I have discovered. The first way God often responds is by discipline, as he did with Jonah. This will often involve pain and hardship, although in our case it probably won't involve 3 days and nights in pitch darkness in a fish's gut. Nevertheless, it will involve hardship. The second way God often responds to a Christian's rebellion is to leave him or her to the consequences of that rebellion. Either way, that Christian will lose all spiritual joy. Sure, they may continue in their rebellion, they may even come to church and sing hymns, but theirs will be a joyless, miserable spiritual experience. This can continue for years, even decades. That Christian may not admit to others what has caused that spiritual stagnation in his or her life. They may make up excuses for it. But in the same way that Jonah knew 100% that he was the cause of that storm in chapter 1, these Christians know exactly why their spiritual walk has become so ineffective. But oh, the joy that those Christians experience when they repent. If this is you this morning, listen to me carefully. The spiritual misery that you have experienced will continue until you repent and obey God, whatever it takes. But also, in my experience and what I've heard from others, when you finally repent, God does something remarkable. Not only does he forgive your sin, but he will often bring you to the point where you confront that same hurdle once again. You may even be decades older than the last time you refused to jump it. But you will recognize the similarity of that spiritual hurdle to the one that you refused to jump all those years ago. But God does not change. He stands willing to not only forgive your rebellion, but also to once again supply the faith necessary to successfully jump that hurdle. But this time, as you attempt to scale that hurdle, you do so with God's joy, because you are being obedient to him. You're welcome to come and speak to me afterwards about that if you wish. In this same vein, Lloyd Ogilvie writes this. He says, quote, "There is only one way to do anything, God's way. Obedience is the secret of spiritual power," end quote. Let me read that again. "There is only one way to do anything, God's way. Obedience is the secret of spiritual power." Today is our fourth sermon in a series on the book of Jonah. The five sermon titles that we are studying are as follows. Sermon number one was entitled Jonah's Descent, chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. Sermon number two was Jonah's Torment, chapter 1, verse 17 to 2 verses 6a. Sermon number three was Grace, God's Testament, chapter 2, verses 6b to 9. This morning in sermon number four, the Ninevites Repent, chapter 2, verse 10 to chapter 3, verse 10. And next time in our final study, number five, we will have Jonah Recalcitrant, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. So our passage this morning is Jonah chapter 2, verses 10 to chapter 3, verse 10. The title, The Ninevites Repent. We'll study it under four main headings, all starting with the letter R. Now, one more thing before we launch into the text. The text, as we shall see, omits many details that we might expect to be there. The verses, as we shall see, give only scant details. So the question must be asked, were those details intentionally omitted? And surely the answer must be yes. Because if God had intended them to be in the text, they would be there. So the question then becomes, do we have permission to reinsert those things into the text? And here commentators are divided. Some choose to assume that what is missing ought to be there, and they then fill in the details. Others prefer only to stick to what we have been given in the text. My view is that it is safest to stick with the text, but to insert any reliable extra biblical, historical, or grammatic sources that may assist us in understanding the text. So, with all that as a very long introduction, let's now turn to Jonah chapter 3. We'll start in chapter 2, verse 10. Please follow along as I read. In fact, we'll go back a bit further. We'll start in verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll read through to chapter 3, verse 10. Jonah chapter 2, verse 7. Jonah says this, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Fascinating passage. Absolutely fascinating. We have no idea where the fish deposited Jonah. However, according to the Zondervan Bible Atlas in 1972 edition, tradition tells us that he apparently came ashore at a place called Iskenderun, a city in southern Turkey. And the spot is now apparently known as the Gate of Jonah. Geographically, it is also the closest point on the Mediterranean Sea to Nineveh. And after the fish had vomited him out, God then spoke to Jonah a second time. This brings us to point number one this morning, reiteration, God's command. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah at the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Now, we've highlighted many of the recurring words in this book and how crucial they are to our understanding of the text. Twice in this chapter, we are told that Nineveh was a great city, or an exceedingly great city, verse 2 and verse 3. The same term can also be found in chapter 1, verse 10, 2, and chapter 4, verse 10. In fact, the Hebrew word gadol appears 7 times in this short book. It's an interesting word, and it usually means great in all its senses, similar to what it does in English. So when describing a city, it could either refer to its size, or it could refer to its age, that is, an old city, or it could refer to the insolence or pride of its inhabitants. Now, the fact that this word could be interpreted in any of these ways, all of which would fit the context of this passage, makes it a bit harder to discern the meaning that is intended. But for our purposes, it's best to think of it as referring to the size of the city. In fact, the text makes that a little bit clearer. Verse 3 in the English Standard Version has a footnote that tells us it was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. The footnote says, or a visit was 3 days' journey. And the ESV has this phrase, in breadth, as in the 3 days' journey in breadth. That's not actually in the Hebrew. Not a big deal. Lloyd Ogilvie says this, quote, "Some suggest that a day's journey was about 22 miles, and therefore the reference is to the metropolitan district of Nineveh, comprising Nineveh itself and the suburban cluster of villages of the city-state. Excavations of the walls of Nineveh itself have estimated a circumference of the city of at most 7.5 miles. In circumference, the larger metropolitan area of Nineveh was more like 60 miles, or what might be called a 3-day journey." End quote. However, it was not the greatness of the city in whatever form that was the focus here. Instead, it was God's interaction to Jonah. God once again instructed Jonah to call out against Nineveh the message that God would give him. This brings us to point number 2 this morning, revelation, Jonah's message. And unlike the command that God had given in chapter 1, this time Jonah obeyed God's command and went to Nineveh. Look at verses 3 and 4. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now, if the fish vomited Jonah during daylight, and it's most likely then it would have been witnessed by other people. To see a fish vomiting would not be a pleasant experience. But then to see a man rising out of that pile of vomit and walk up the shore, that would have been sensational news. And no doubt that news would have spread like wildfire. And when the people learned that this guy who stood up out of the vomit and walked up the shore was going to Nineveh to spread a message, that news most likely would have preceded his arrival. Jonah's presence must have terrified the Ninevites. However, it was his message that was even more terrifying. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." In English, Jonah's sermon comprises 8 words. In Hebrew, it was just 6 words. An English equivalent might be this: 40 days and it's game over. That's it. That was Jonah's comforting, reassuring, grace-filled sermon. Oh, hang on, I'm sorry. There was no comfort, nor was there any reassurance, and nor was there any mention of grace. Now listen to me very carefully here as I read Lloyd Ogilvie's comments, because this is helpful for us. He says this, quote, "Jonah must have been an imposing, fiery character to be able to stride into a sophisticated, powerful city like Nineveh and proclaim Yahweh's message of judgment upon the sin and wickedness of the city. But it was not the prophet's rhetoric or oratory that swayed the city, but Yahweh working through him. This is encouraging for us as communicators, since the response to our message is not our doing, but a gift of God's Spirit. Yahweh does great things when we leave the results to him." End quote. That's encouraging. Because it was not Jonah's appearance, nor was it the fact that he had been vomited by a great fish, and it certainly was not his message that swayed the Ninevites. It was God working through him. That is such an encouraging fact. You see, it's not about how eloquently or persuasively you present the gospel. It's about God drawing men and women to himself through the words that Christians use. Sure, you want to spread the right message, obviously. An accurate message is far more applicable than an inaccurate message. Jonah's message was anything but eloquent. Nevertheless, God used his preaching in an extraordinary way. This brings us to point number 3, repentance, the Ninevites' response. Look at the beginning of verse 5. "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Stop there. That is a remarkable sentence. Jonah had preached a message of only 6 words in Hebrew, yet the people of Nineveh believed God. The obvious question is, why? And this is where history can assist us a little bit. Obviously, God had prepared these people before Jonah arrived with his devastating message. And historical records reveal at least some of the ways that God had worked on them. The first one is their gods. John MacArthur, if you've got a John MacArthur study Bible, has some notes there that are helpful. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, there is a note in the John MacArthur study Bible that says this, quote, "Nineveh, which dates back to Nimrod, Genesis 10, verse 11, was located on the banks of the Tigris River, approximately 500 miles northeast of Israel. It was always one of Assyria's royal cities, and for many years served as the capital. The name Nineveh is thought to arrive from Ninus, N-I-N-U-S, that is Nimrod, and means the residence of Nimrod, or Nuns, N-U-N-S, which is Akkadian for fish. The people worshipped the fish goddess Nanshi, the daughter of Ea, the goddess of fresh water, and Dagon the fish god, who was represented as half man and half fish, end quote. Further, if you look at the note in John MacArthur's study Bible at Jonah 3 verse 5, he says this, quote, Jonah's experience with the fish, chapter 2 verses 1 to 10, in light of the Ninevites' pagan beliefs, see note at chapter 1 verse 2, certainly gained him an instant hearing. From the divine side, this wholesale repentance was a miraculous work of God. Pagan sailors, chapter 1, and a pagan city, chapter 3, responded to the reluctant prophet, showing the power of God in spite of the weakness of his servant, end quote. The Ninevites worshipped fish gods. Yet Jonah's God commanded a huge fish, which then obeyed him. So obviously Jonah's God was more powerful than their fish gods. But in addition, the nature of their worship of those fish gods also influenced them. This leads to the second aspect, which is the capricious nature of the gods. Let me read from the Expositor's Bible commentary. It says this, quote, The Assyrians' gods were capricious and unpredictable, so the Ninevites would not necessarily have asked why they were going to be destroyed, as Jonah had prophesied. Who could know the minds of the gods? One Babylonian penned the following, quote, I wish I knew that these things were pleasing to one's God. What is proper to oneself is an offense to one's God. What in one's own heart seems despicable is proper to one's God. Who knows the will of the gods of heaven? Who understands the plans of the underworld gods? Where have mortals learned the way of a god? End quote. It is no wonder that when the Ninevites encountered a prophet who came from a fish on the sea, bearing a message of doom, and also given that they had no real idea of how to appease their gods anyway, it's no wonder they believed Jonah's message. But there was at least one more reason, and this is supernatural effects. History also tells us that Nineveh had been hit by a severe plague in 765 BC. There was a solar eclipse in 763 BC, just 2 years later. And then in 759 BC, 4 years after that, the severe plague returned. Now, let me put all this together. The Ninevites worshipped many gods, and their world had been rocked by anomalies that should have been dealt with by those gods. Anu, the god of the heavens, Shamash, the sun god, Sin, the moon god, as well as the five gods of the planets, had all been dealt a blow during the solar eclipse. For people not educated in solar movements, a solar eclipse where the sun turns black in the middle of the day would have been terrifying. Further, Bel, the god of man's domain, Ea, the god of the waters, and Raman, the god of storms, had all been dealt a blow through Jonah's experiences in the Mediterranean Sea. So out of the eight Assyrian gods mentioned by history, God had caused seven of them to be shown to be shams or to be inferior to him by natural events and also by Jonah's experiences. Given all of that, it becomes clear why the people of Nineveh believed God. In verse 5. But that's not all they did. Go back and look at verse 5 again. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Notice that little word halfway through that verse. They called for a feast, for a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. That was the people of Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were the ones who repented. Now, my ESV Bible inserts a paragraph heading between verses 5 and 6 called "The People of Nineveh Repent." I reckon it ought to go before verse 5 rather than after that. Not a big deal. But verses 6 to 9 then speak about the king's response to what had already occurred. Look at verses 6 to 9. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, but let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Now go back to verse 4 and look again at Jonah's message of doom. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Notice that in that message, there is not only no mention of the possibility of grace, but there's also no advice on what to do in response to that message of doom. It's almost as though this is a fait accompli and Jonah's just gone, "This is what's going to happen, nothing you can do about it. I'm out of here. See ya." We will discover why Jonah had this attitude in the next sermon. But here is a salutary warning. If you preach the law and judgment of God, make sure you also preach Christ and the fact that sin can be atoned for by the blood of Christ. One of my favorite all-time preachers was a guy by the name of Daniel Rowland, and he preached in a tiny town in Wales called Llangytho during the 18th century. Although he had been soundly converted at the age of 25 and was already an incredible preacher, for a period of 5 years, Daniel Rowland preached hell and terrified his hearers. J.C. Ryle says this, quote, "Gifted beyond most men with bodily and mental qualifications for the work of the pulpit, Daniel Rowland began to consecrate himself wholly to it and threw himself body and soul and mind into his sermons. The consequence, as might be expected, was an enormous amount of popularity. The churches where he preached were crowded to suffocation. The effect of his ministry in the way of awakening and arousing sinners was something tremendous. The impression, says Morgan, on the hearts of most people was that of awe and distress, as if they saw the end of the world drawing near and hell ready to swallow them up. At this very time, however curious it may seem, it is clear that Rowland did not preach the full gospel. His testimony was unmistakably truth, but still it was not the whole truth. He painted the spirituality and condemning power of the law in such vivid colors that his hearers trembled before him and cried out for mercy. But he did not yet lift up Christ crucified in all his fullness as a refuge, a physician, a redeemer, and a friend. And hence, though many were wounded, they were not healed. One principal instrument of guiding him into the whole truth was Mr. Pugh. He took great interest in Roland at this critical era in his spiritual history and gave him much excellent advice. "Preach the gospel, dear sir," he would say. "Preach the gospel to the people and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds and show the necessity of faith in the crucified Savior." In one way or another, the great apostle of Wales was gradually led into the full noontide light of Christ's truth. And about the year 1742, in the 30th year of his age, became established as the preacher of a singularly full, free, clear, and well-balanced gospel. The effect of Roland's ministry from this time forward to the end, to his life's end, was something so vast and prodigious that it almost takes away one's breath to hear of it. One universal testimony is borne to the fact that Roland was made a blessing to hundreds of souls. People used to flock to hear him preach from every part of the principality and think nothing of travelling 50 or 60 miles for the purpose. On sacrament Sundays, it was no uncommon thing for him to have 1,500 or 2,000 or even 2,500 communicants. End quote. How many times have you travelled 50 or 60 miles to go and hear a preacher? Without a car or without public transport. If you'd like to read more about Daniel Roland, you can read either the 18th Century Christian Leaders by J.C. Ryle, I think there is a copy in the library, or you can read the book by Avian Evans, put out by Banner of Truth. The picture is there for you. But Ryle's comments are salient indeed. When you preach, you must preach the law, absolutely. But don't just preach the law. Preach the grace of Jesus Christ and how he came to offer freedom from the law. Jonah did not preach grace. The only response left to the people of Nineveh was the hope that maybe God would see their change of heart and turn from his anger. This brings us to point number four this morning, relenting God's response. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, there's another of these repeated words that occurs in this passage, and it's twice there, although the same Hebrew word is translated in two different ways. The Hebrew word ra'ah can variously mean evil, misery, distress, or injury, depending on the context. It's found eight times in the book in the ESV. Five times it is translated as evil, as in chapter 3, verse 10 that we just read. It's also translated disaster in that same verse. It's translated as displeased in chapter 4, verse 1, and discomfort in chapter 4, verse 6. So you could actually translate verse 10 this way. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their disastrous ways, God relented from his disastrous plan, and he did not do it. Now, some people may read that and consider that God is therefore fickle. Do you you ever think that God is fickle because he changes his mind? Let me ask the question another way. Do you deserve God's punishment for sin apart from Jesus Christ? Yes. Does the fact that God chose to extend his mercy and grace to you cause you to think that he's fickle? Probably not. I mean, which is better? A God who does not change his mind and punishes sin justly, or a God who chooses to extend mercy instead of justice? Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Some people think that God ought to do what he says he's going to do because that's what he is and he should do it. God actually addresses this point in Jeremiah chapter 18. Look at Jeremiah 18 verses 1 to 10. Jeremiah 18 verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declared concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. The wonderful news of the book of Jonah. And indeed it is the central theme of the entire Bible, is that God delights to show mercy and grace to those who repent, even filthy sinners like those in Nineveh. Do you know what's even better news than that? God offers mercy and grace to you and I. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. God is in the business of not punishing guilty sinners if they repent. Jonah 3 verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. If you have never repented of your sin and bowed the knee before Jesus Christ, you need to do that today. Do not put it off. God is willing to transfer your load of sin onto the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he transfers Jesus' life of righteousness to you. That is the good news of the gospel, the central message of the entire Bible. The people of Nineveh experienced that. They didn't know about Jesus. They didn't know about God's grace because Jonah didn't tell them. But they experienced God's grace. And God still offers grace to those who repent of their sin. Feel free to come and speak to me after the service about that if you would like to. That's our text for this morning. In our final study next time, not next week, but the week after, we will deal head on with the question of who does deserve God's grace and who does not deserve God's grace. Please plan to be with us for that, because I'm sure it will be enlightening to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, which are still offered to men and women who know that they are sinners and are willing to repent. Father, we thank you for the sailors that we read about in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah who came to repentance. We thank you for the Ninevites who came to repentance after hearing a message that didn't even involve grace. We thank you that both of these things reflect your nature, that you are a God willing to relent of doing evil as you have promised when people bow the knee before you. For those in our congregation, for those who are hearing this message who have never done that, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would show them that you are their only hope. And Father, we pray that they would come to repentance and faith and receive the grace that is offered. Father, we thank you and praise your name this morning. In Jesus' name.